Welcome, Bible believers, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis. And we are going to be in Genesis chapter 2 and finish our study of Genesis chapter 2 in this installment. Before we get started, I want to send a hillbilly holler out to John Bales. Lives around Canton, Ohio. He's a good, solid King James Bible believer, Bible teacher. We've had him at our church a couple of times. He sent us a note encouraging us, telling us to keep up the good work. And so we send out this hillbilly holler to Brother John. And Brother Arthur, if you're watching, you'd appreciate the new shirt. This is my Walmart special. Got it for a little over $9. I am frugal, if nothing else. You may not like my taste, but you have to appreciate the price I pay for most of my clothes. So with that, let's start with a word of prayer, because we can learn nothing without the help of Jesus Christ. His Holy Spirit is the author of this book, and we must rely on Him for our studies and all of our learning. So let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for another opportunity to open this book, to study it word for word. We can only glean from it each time we go through it. But every time we go through it, we learn more and more. And we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, for the teaching ministry the Counselor has in our lives. We thank You for giving us a perfect book in this King James Bible. And we thank You and praise You as we open the book and get in to this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we want to remind you that this is a, as I prayed, this is a King James Bible study. And we have full faith and confidence in this text. I had another guy post on our page. He's gone so far as to reject the book of Revelation because of his studies of Greek and his claim about the word lamb being masculine in all other New Testament references and then becoming neuter in the book of Revelation. And based on that and other spurious things, he claims that the book of Revelation itself should be tossed out of the Bible. Coup. You want some Greek? There you go. That's the original Greek term for people like that. If you want to lose your mind, mess with this book. You will lose your mind. And that's what happens when preachers themselves are deceived. They go off to Bible college and seminary and they're deceived. And then they go into the pulpit with the doubt that they have about the text that they're teaching, and they pass that doubt on to their hearers in the pews, and sadly even on internet and radio and wherever else their studies go, and also the new versions themselves, the footnotes. People who read the new versions, it's bad enough. They're hacked up, they're missing words, they add words, they change words. Then you look at the footnotes, and they lose any faith in the Word of God. Even when you hand them a King James Bible, they can't read it with faith. And we read in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 that you must receive the Word of God as the Word of God if it's going to effectually work in you. And this was expressed back in 1881 when Westcott and Hort were doing their dirty business of putting out the Revised Version and trying to replace the King James Bible in England. And a fellow named George, I think it's pronounced Salmon, but it's spelled like salmon, which I love. I love salmon. And George Salmon, in his book, The Revision of the New Testament, and this is 1881, he says, quote, "What will be the effect on the minds of our people?" He's talking about the Revised Version. Once you put that out, you've changed, you've subtracted, you've added to, you put destructive footnotes in the side or margin of the text, what will be the effect on the minds of our people? Will not their minds be unsettled when they are told that some texts on which they had relied have been wrongly translated? When others disappear altogether, will they not feel as if all solid certainty had been taken away?" End quote. The answer is yes. And you can look at the secular stories, one put out by USA Today, another by, I think it's Gallup, one of the people who do the studies where they poll people, and the name slips my mind, but if you Google it, you will find that people who read the New Versions have almost completely lost their faith in the Word of God at all. And of those who do read the Bible, they are almost always King James Bible believers. The people who use these New Versions, who say, oh, the King James is too hard to understand. I got to have something where mommy has taken it and chewed it up and spit it out on a plate so I can... That's the New Versions. And the result is they don't even read them. Why? They have no power. This King James Bible has power. So let's get into where we left off in Galatians chapter 2. We left off with verse 17 where God introduced a choice. One single possible opportunity to choose to reject Him and His goodness. To choose sin. To choose death. One clear, exclusive choice. We'll come face to face with that as we continue our studies in chapter 3. But let's pick up in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and read. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. Let me read that again. I will make him an helpmeet for him. So it's not good for man to be alone. And I say amen. I thank God for my wife. But for those of you who don't know, and some of the Pharisees will jump ship when I tell you this, but I'm divorced and remarried. I was married for about 10 years, and the mother of my children, my wife, became an adulteress. And after trying to save the marriage, and it went for several years, trying to save that marriage, almost 5 years total, I finally got custody of the girls, and I was done. And for those 5 years, most of that time, I was alone. And then another year later, before I married my wife, Jenny, who I'm now married to, we'll be celebrating 10 years, November 2015. The time of this recording is July of 2015. So we're coming up on 10 years. And I thank God for my wife. And she's a wonderful wife. She'll probably watch this and people say, oh, you're just trying to score points. But she hears this often enough. I try to tell her, and you should, whether you're a preacher or not, you're married to a good woman, especially one that loves the Lord. You ought to thank God for her and thank her and sing her praises. Pray for her. Love her. And I'm very thankful. I didn't like being alone, but thankfully God has given us something called the local church, which is not a Jesuit term, by the way. God has given us the local church. The church at Corinth was a church that was a local gathering of Corinthian believers. It was a local church. It was a little crazy, but it was there. You have the same thing in Rome. You have the same thing in the territory known as Galatia. You have the same thing in Ephesus. And so forth. All the way through to Thessalonica, you have from 1 Corinthians to 2 Thessalonians, you have letters written by Paul to local churches. And those local churches are a blessing if they're Bible-believing and you can stay out of the strife and things that so many churches have resulted in. But when things are done biblically, that local church is a gift from God. You have fellowship because it's not good for you to be alone. And let's face it, a lot of people are married, but still, spiritually, they're alone. And they need that fellowship. And so here we are in the garden where God is walking with Adam and face to face. And yet, God recognizes that on a human level, He created us to need and want human fellowship. Now, you know, some people might not be married because their spouse has died, or as I said, I went through it for, because of divorce, or some people are eunuchs for one reason or other. And in every case, those people can find good fellowship among Christians. And thank God for the church. And by the way, the local church is part of the body of Christ, and that's falsely taught in a lot of places. But I thank God for the body of Christ. I can go anywhere on the planet, and if I run into a Bible believer who loves the Lord, has been born again, I can have fellowship with them as though we've known each other our whole lives. As I said, this is July 2015. We've had visitors, Matthew and Jessica from Tennessee. We had a family from Australia come in and visit with us. We had another family, the Thiessens from Tennessee. We have people coming in every once in a while. We have a small little church, about 50 people when everybody shows up right now, as of July 2015. But these people come in, we've never met before. They've just heard us on the internet, maybe heard us on the radio at times. And we get together, and it's like we've known each other our whole lives. Folks, it's incredible. It's wonderful. And thank God for the fellowship that we have. But then we come to verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And I've taught this, and I've heard some really funny ways of illustrating this. Adam would just see an animal come along, and God would say, "What do you want to call that, Adam?" And he says, "It looks like a horse." We don't know what it was that made Adam name the animals the way he did, but we also need to give it some thought here, that these are the first parents of the animals that we now see today. There's this thing called microevolution that is true. I have to throw this in here. Some folks need clarification. Evolution is not a lie, unless it is macroevolution. Microevolution are changes within species, and that happens. They're still in the same species, so no macroevolution. The Darwinian idea of one species becoming another never happened, never has, never will. But microevolution, small changes within the species, you just look at dogs. I've got a Shih Tzu, and I thought he was here. I was going to grab him and put him in the show for a minute, but the Sebi, or Shih Tzu, he's a helpless little pup. He's wonderful, fuzzy little, nice little, cute little thing, but without us taking care of him, he had no chance of survival. But these original dogs were what we'd call wolves, and from the wolf there has been this microevolution that has come up with things like poodles, Rottweilers, and Labradors, and I'm a dog person, and I love them all. I'm not real crazy about Rottweilers and Pit Bulls in family homes and that sort of thing, but they're still wonderful animals in their place. And I know I'm going to get Pit Bull. Oh, I'm going to get Pit Bull and Labrador mail. But anyway, that's an example of how Adam saw the basic parent groups. And since then, there's been this microevolution that has taken place into vast varieties and all kinds of wonderful things that we see that have come from those original parents that were created and that Adam is naming here. But make no mistake, let me make this clear, macroevolution, Darwinian evolution, is a fairy tale for grown-ups. By the way, I'm a Genesis Gap believer, and I reject theistic evolution, any sort of evolution on a macro level. Just had to throw that in there because I'm still being falsely accused on that matter. Now verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Now read that right, because it's really the first few years I read Genesis, I would read that and I would say, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. It's not help meet. It's a help meet for him. The word meet there means suitable. He didn't look at the animals, and I hate to bring this up, but bestiality is wicked. It's a sin, and there are farms and retreat centers popping up all over the world, folks. This gay marriage thing that was passed in June of 2015 in the United States of America, just the beginning. And there are already, there have been busts, and more to be just like the gay thing. It used to be a crime to commit sodomy, man with man or woman with woman sex. They took that law off the books a few years ago, and then next thing you know, gay marriage and all that. Bestiality. You may not, 20 years ago, you would not have believed me about gay marriage. You may not believe me about bestiality, but it's coming. And right here will be the text that Christians will be quoting, say, it's sick, it's wrong. God says that the animals were not a help meet for Adam, and that would include sexual help. That would include serving his needs sexually. Animals are not meat, M-E-E-T. They're meat, M-E-A-T, right next to the potatoes. But they're not meat, M-E-E-T, for the needs of a man. And so, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So, we see that Adam needs human companionship. And by the way, this thing of not just on bestial sexual grounds, but just in using the animals, this whole New World Order Illuminati globalist conspiracy thing, whatever level you buy into, I believe there is a satanic conspiracy. I don't even think people have to go to these meetings, although the Bohemian Grove and the Council on Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission and the Club of Rome and the I can't remember all of them. But all those groups, these globalist groups that get together, and they're all common. It's a common goal of all these groups to push for the New World Order under Antichrist. They wouldn't say that, but that's the end game. Now, the environmentalist movement and the animal rights movement are tools of the New World Order. And they give anthropomorphic. I believe is how you say that. Anthropomorphic characteristics to animals. In other words, they take an animal and they make it human-like, and it's to give animals human traits to plant in your mind. And maybe you may not fall for it as a Bible believer, because this book works kind of like to expunge that nonsense out of your head. But people who don't read this book, and this is professing Christians, probably 90% of them, don't read the book. They go to churches that don't preach the book. And so then they watch the Hollywood nonsense and watch TV and don't have time to read the Bible, but they got time to go to movies and watch TV and all that nonsense and listen to that crap music. And their heads get filled with these ideas, and they elevate animals up to the level of human beings. And they're using that to push this New World Order. We're going to show, again, July 2015, we've got a message in Revelation 17, I believe it's verses 12 and 13. It's right in our Revelation 17 studies, where we show that there is an actual propaganda project going on, where they're going to have an announcement in the United Nations to end world hunger and all that through the work of global citizens. And then when you look at the UN, where the announcement's being made and all the people out there listening, they're all animals. Talking, thinking animals. So there's something to this. And some of you are already aware of this, but some of you may not be aware, and so you need to keep that in mind. So again, now we see that God takes Adam, who didn't find a help meet for himself among the animals, and this verse was inspirational behind the movement of the modern anesthesiology that we have in hospitals today. That just as Adam was just put to sleep, they didn't have to put a stick in his mouth and give him whiskey or something to numb the pain and all that sort of thing like they did if you watch Civil War movies. But this motivated the research behind anesthesiology and to put someone asleep while they were operated on. And Adam, it says, he slept. And then God took one of the ribs. Look how scientific the Bible is here. up until just even in the last 100 years, that was an amazing thought for people because they'd never seen someone put to sleep before surgery was done. And we take that for granted now. But in all of human history, there's no evidence that this was successfully done the way it's done today. And throughout human history until the last 100 years. And you also have the fact that it says he took the rib, which is a bone, and it has the DNA needed for cloning that man is trying to duplicate now. Now, it hasn't been done. But in verse 22, read that. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. Now, this is, God is capable of the supernatural. And God could have just spoke, and the woman just poof, appeared. But he chose to work within nature and take what was already there in Adam and produce. Now, one of the dumbest things you ever see is people say that the Bible has errors in it and all kinds. Look at this. If that were true, then men would be born without a rib. They'd be one rib short. That is so ridiculous, and yet I see that on websites of people who are staking their eternal soul on the rejection of this book, risking eternal hell based on that kind of stupidity. Listen, if I have my hand cut off and then I procreate, my children are not born without a hand. Let's just say this. If I'm in a car accident and they have to remove some of my ribs or just one of my ribs, are my children going to be born without a rib? No. So the fact that men have all their ribs does not contradict anything in the Scripture. God took a rib from Adam, and then Adam's children, Cain and Abel and Seth, were born with all their ribs intact. Just like you would be, or I, if your father had lost a rib in the war or something, and then you were born afterwards, his would still have all their ribs. Think of how silly people... I mean, people just buy anything instead of believing the book. That's what it comes down to. So, verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, there I have papers and I have a lot of incredible insight that's been provided to us through DNA research and all that sort of thing. You can do those searches on your own. Go on Google. It is very fascinating what, in an attempt to duplicate what God has done here, man has tried and successfully to an extent cloned animals. But there's some chance, some possibility that might play into the whole tribulation period. And who knows? The Antichrist could have an army of cloned, soulless creatures who will be joined by the fallen angels that are cast to the earth in Revelation 12. And all that gets wild to think about. But that's the thing, is these, if they are able to clone like they have animals, they cannot clone the human soul. So the question then would be, if they've just made some fleshy humanoid, will those humanoids have souls? I believe if they, you know, like they take the dish and they fertilize the egg, artificial insemination, and that sort of thing, I believe those children have souls. But DNA and cloning, that's a whole different world out there. And there's opinions on both sides, and I'm not going to express one right now because I have to tell you, I'm still considering all the information on that, but it's very interesting stuff. But what we do know is man will never be able to do what God has done here, because the old joke is that somebody some scientist talking to God, and he says, "We can do what you can do. We've been able to look at what we've been able to do." And he says, "You can make a man." "Oh yeah, we can make a man." He says, "Let's see it." And the guy reaches down, grabs some dirt, and starts. And God says, "Whoa, wait a minute. Get your own dirt." So don't forget, whatever you see man do, he's doing it with things that God has already created out of nothing. He spoke out of nothing. And science has confirmed that. But instead of giving God the credit, they want you to believe that there was nothing and it just exploded because of gravity, even though gravity shouldn't exist if there was nothing. That's the evolutionary answer to that. So we go to verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his mother, his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, we can go into this a little deeper in our next study, but the one flesh reference here is pictured when the man and the woman come together, sexually consummating the relationship. They become one flesh, and that's in 1 Corinthians 7. There's no place for a man and a man. There's no place for a woman and a woman. And by the way, this is very good marriage counseling. I always go over this text in 1 Corinthians 7 and others whenever counseling newlywed couples on their way to the altar, as we say, on the way to marriage. And you've got to put some separation. You need to leave father and mother. And those marriages within the church, I see, within churches, within Christianity, Christian friends and family I know, I've seen them either fail or go on really rough and hard times because there's no separation from the bride and her mommy. In some cases, it's the groom and his mommy. But I'm here to tell you, you don't put separation there, and you and your wife, as one flesh, over here, separate from father and mother, you're looking at a disaster in your marriage relationship. So it's very good marital counseling just by studying that one verse. And the verse 25 then says, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And folks, this does not support the nudists. These nudist colonies actually quote this verse and say, "That's how God originally planned it." Yeah, but something's going to happen in chapter 3 that changes all that. So don't go run around naked in front of other people. I mean, you know, your wife or a woman in front of her husband, that's one thing. But, you know, don't do that when you got company over. Don't go walking up and down the street like that. You'll be arrested, and for good reason. Why? Because we are not in the Garden of Eden. And so this doesn't support that. And we'll go into modesty and those sort of things later on. But what we're getting ready to see is all this that we see right here. It was a wonderful setup. God gave Adam, and then bringing Eve to his side, gave Adam and Eve the perfect place to grow together and raise a family and whatever else. So the victimology thing just doesn't fit here. When people say, "Oh, they're just doing that because they're poor," or "they weren't raised in, you know, a good home." Adam and Eve had the perfect home with the perfect father. And we're about to see that you can raise your kids as perfect as possible. They can still make the choice to turn away.